Today's scripture comes from Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 47. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And he saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. And he said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" And Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. Those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." And some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. And then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues. In the places of honor at banquets, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely."
Good morning. Well, whether we have New Zealand Korean rockers or Americans or whoever is here, it is always good to be in the house of the Lord. I think for me, Sunday morning is the highlight of my whole week, just to see what is God going to do as we gather in his name, as we worship him, who will come, who will not come, what is God's plan for us each week as we gather together. And as I get toward some of the last laps of my life, I begin thinking, well, what's heaven going to be like? How long will it take me to learn how to play the harp, or what's going on there? How long will it be, and what is God's plan? This morning we want to think about what life with God is like here on earth and beyond earth. And I think this questions that Jesus is confronted with here in Luke chapter 20 will help us as we consider our life with God. So let's pray and ask his blessing as we open his word now. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the joy of gathering in your name. We believe it's just a rehearsal for the eternal praise that we will be privileged to give you in your very presence. Thank you, Lord, for each person here and for the opportunity that we now have to look into your word. And I pray that indeed we'll hear your voice and we'll know your will, that you will be our teacher, and that you, Lord Jesus, will be lifted up, and you'll draw each one of us to yourself, I pray, in your name. Amen. Well, we have seen that our Lord has now come into the city of Jerusalem. And as far as the Gospel of Luke goes, this is the narrative of the last week of his life. And it seems that the bulk of the week is comprised of teaching, questions and answers, and indeed challenges. We see, first of all, that there is a battle going on. And we find really how Jesus unites people. For us, I think he's united us in a good way as we've come here to worship and to hear his word. And that union is of people from all different cultures, all different citizenships, all different colors. We've come because we love him and we want to learn from him. But the other side of the coin is what we see in this text is that his enemies also united against him. And in fact, this Gospel of Luke has been tracing a gathering storm as the clouds have grown darker and darker in opposition to him. In the earlier part of chapter 20, he told his last parable about a vineyard where the very son of the owner was going to come and that son would be killed. And now he's brought questions by the religious leaders. And so what we see here is that the religious leaders and the government leaders are sort of gathering together. And it says in verse 20 that they're spies pretending to seek his wisdom. Luke, as it were, sort of takes the mask off these people and sees them for what they really are. We're also going to see in this text, verse 27, some Sadducees. And they're going to also gather with the purpose of entrapment. The Sadducees were the majority party in the council or in the Sanhedrin of the day. They were the rival party to the Pharisees. And so what we're seeing here is now that this conflict is in the highest levels of Jerusalem, that indeed the very leaders are gathering together against our Lord himself. They really don't like each other, but they like Jesus even less. And so they're gathering together against him. We saw in verse 19 that the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the people. What we see here is that Jesus makes people mad. That seems to be clear in verse 21. I'm sure this question was asked with teeth clenched, that they know that you are the one, teacher, who does what is right. They weren't acknowledging these things with joy. In fact, every time in the Gospel of Luke somebody calls Jesus teacher, we have seen that those people are not in the inner circle of his followers. In fact, these are ones who actually hate him and want to trip him up in one way or another. They no more think that he teaches the way of God and the way of truth than they believe that Rome is the height of religious righteous piety. And so they're forcing Jesus now to answer. If you're a man of integrity, then we expect you to give an answer. And so they're designing a way that he can in no way evade their trap that they're setting. If they could snare him into making an unguarded statement, they might be able to succeed in destroying him. And so verse 26, they were unable to trap him in what he had said in public. And they were astonished and they became silent. Now, isn't it interesting how respectful and patient Jesus is, knowing full well their intentions and purpose? With respect and politeness, he answers these three volleys that are fired at him from these religious leaders. And then verse 40 says, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. But be warned, the silence is not agreement. It doesn't mean they think he's right. In fact, they are really seething with an impotent rage. They are realizing that they've lost face in the greater wisdom and knowledge of Jesus. Well, remember back in the second verse of chapter 20, there was a question. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority? We're going to see that Jesus' authority is not only grounded in who he is as God in human flesh, but his authority is grounded in Scripture. And so we're going to see the teaching that he gives to them is basically an exposition of the authoritative and infallible Word of God. So let's get down to some real life issues. First of all, taxes. Verse 22, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this tax was one denarii, which was about a day's wages. So basically, it meant out of the whole year, you worked one day for Caesar. It wasn't that the amount was so large, it just was a symbol of the Roman control over them. Sort of like that little rock in your shoe as you journey along, it's annoying, even if it's not that big. It was a constant reminder that they were subject to the Roman authorities. And of course, if Jesus says, sure, pay the tax, then he'll lose popularity among the people. If he says, no, don't bother, then he'll be guilty of sedition against the Romans. So Jesus, says Green, is in a vice between Pilate and the people. In fact, if the popularity of Jesus falls, then he can be freely killed because it's only the people supporting him that are keeping him alive. Notice in chapter 23, when that popularity begins to wane, and indeed he's taken before Pilate, it says, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be a king. And so it's a hot issue. In fact, it's been a hot issue since 6 AD, when a man, according to Acts chapter 5, whose name was Judas the Galilean, led a revolt. And the subject of that revolt was this very taxation. Because in the payment of the taxation, it's an acknowledgement of Roman control. And that's the very thing that the zealots would refuse to pay. And so it was a hot topic. All the 24-hour news shows were buzzing about this topic. Do we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus, in verse 23, sees through their duplicity. And Luke gives us a hint here that he's ready. They're not going to catch him off guard. And so, verse 24, he says, show me the denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Well, obviously, Caesar's. Now, why didn't Jesus have his own coin? He might have been poor, of course. But it also might have been a matter of principle, because Jews didn't like carrying around this little symbol of idolatry with the Caesar's face upon it. So they used a copper coin that didn't hold any image of Caesar. But interestingly, his enemies didn't have a long hesitation to pull out their own coin and said, well, here, you take a look at yourself. On one side of it, it would be inscripted, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. On the other side, it probably said Pontifex Maximus, which meant the imperial cult or the imperial design of the government at that point. Jesus says this amazing statement in verse 25, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. He moves the discussion from politics to principle. And he's showing that by whosoever portrait is on the coin, there's somehow an acknowledgement of their rule over the realm with which that money is circulated. And so if Caesar's portrait is on the coin, he does have some rule over the domain in which that commerce is exchanged. Jesus, says Craddock, will not be lured into a political power struggle. And so what he really is saying there in verse 25, give to Caesar, means pay the debt that you have to Caesar. You owe him something. You're driving on his roads, you're using his mail, you're using his utilities, you're receiving his fire services, his protection in different ways. That means we do render or give something back simply because we're under their protective and authoritative rule. Paul says this in Romans chapter 13 about the government. We're subject to it. There are governing authorities. But notice, Jesus also sets some boundaries to his rule. Leon Morris says Caesar has no rights in God's domain. The Christian's first and overriding loyalty is to God. This does not justify him in renouncing loyalty to Caesar, but it does mean that the most significant area of life does not belong to Caesar. If Caesar strays into that area, he can command no loyalty. But what we can see here is that Jesus did not come to set up some kind of a theocratic state. He did not come to overthrow the political order. He did not come to bring the end of the world at that point and to set up his eternal kingdom. But he does show that there will be a clear distinction between what belongs to God and what belongs to the state. Darrell Bock says the Bible does not call the church to side with any particular nation or political ideology, but to conduct its mission before all peoples, since every nation needs God. So what about death? Taxes are followed by death. Well, Jesus recovers from that first question, and here comes verse 27 with a question from the Sadducees, who say, there is no resurrection. This is the only time in the Gospel of Luke that the Sadducees are mentioned. There is a reference to them in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, where Luke says, the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. No resurrection, no future hope. That's why they're sad, you see. So these were the people who were the modern skeptics. For them, there was nothing beyond death. Perhaps a contemporary Sadducee would be Ernest Nagel, who says, human destiny is only an episode between two oblivions. Or the Humanist Manifesto, which says, as far as we know, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social order and cultural context. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. And so you can see that for many people then and now, this is all there is. This life as we know it was the realm of the Sadducees. And so that people of the day, the Sadducees, were not the majority. In fact, most Jews believed in a resurrection. You can see it there from a couple of non-biblical references to prayers and doxologies that the Jews would have said very commonly in the first century about the Lord who raises the dead, or blessed be the Lord who keeps his word and raises the dead. But the Sadducees came, verse 28, with this sort of trick question. It was a common rabbinic method. You would give a principle, and then you would give an illustrative story. It's really based on Deuteronomy chapter 25, where we see if two brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. In Latin, the word lever means brother-in-law. So this is the Leverite law, that your brother-in-law would take responsibility to carry on your name if you were to pass away. It provided, of course, a kind of economic protection for the widow. And we can see an illustration of this, remember, in the book of Ruth, where Boaz becomes the lever or the leverite for her, that is Ruth. So here's the question, verse 29. There are seven brothers, and on they died until finally the widow herself died. And by that time, I'm sure the crowd had a smile on as this very foolish picture was outlaid before them. It was reductio ad absurdum. It was the resurrection ridiculous of how this could possibly be fit together. Ferguson said, the kind of question every Sadducee's son asked every Pharisee's son in primary school. No one had ever found an answer to it. But Jesus bluntly and firmly says, you're wrong. You don't get it. Verse 37, he describes a very central portion of Scripture, the revelation of God to Moses, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the God of the living and not the dead. And so the resurrection is a central teaching of the Bible. Jesus doesn't find some obscure verse, but he takes the very heart of who is God. God is a living God. And if you are in him, you live because of him and the life that is in him. It's absurd to think of a God of the non-existent. He lives, and in him we live. That's what the gospel says. Paul describes in Timothy our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well then, how do we find this God? Verse 39, we can see that the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. Now get the picture here. Of course, if you've trumped the Sadducees, the Pharisees are going to say, way to go, because it's like opposition parties that were there in the first century. And Jesus had just done that. In fact, Morris says, the Sadducees were not popular, and probably many were glad to see them so discomfited that they no longer dared to ask questions of Jesus. But notice here that Jesus is neither endorsing the Pharisees. They've also got their issues. And in fact, Jesus is going to now show that even though they were sort of the keepers of the tradition, they were not the accurate exegetes of Scripture. And so the question is, are they reliably teaching the Word of God? And apparently they weren't. Jesus turns the question away from obedience to Moses to one of understanding Moses. Who interprets Moses and the Scriptures faithfully? Look at verse 41. Jesus said to them, how is it that they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now them is the people, and they are the Jewish legal experts. And so the question is, can these legal experts interpret the Scriptures faithfully, carefully? And the problem is that they don't understand who is the Christ. Verse 42, David says from the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he also be his son? So the question, the relationship between the Messiah and David. He quotes here from the most frequently quoted psalm or scripture in all of the Old Testament, here in the New Testament, and that is Psalm 110. And so Jesus now is going to do what he had already done, that is, he's going to stump them with a question. They couldn't stump him, but he will stump them and indeed silence them. Almost like the book of Job, remember? As Job and his friends just grumbled about what God was doing wrong, and then finally God says, well, let me ask you guys a couple questions. And they're really tough biology questions about birds flying and snow falling and all kinds of things we don't really know anything about. And they're silenced. And in a similar way, so Jesus will silence them here. In fact, he doesn't even answer this question. It's not till Luke volume 2, that is the book of Acts, that this question is going to be answered. Peter himself will do it on the day of Pentecost, where he's going to say, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said," there it is again, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So the riddle is solved. He is God and man. He is David's son and David's Lord. He is a servant, and he's also the second member of the Trinity. And so Milne says, he is God's partner in government because he is God's equal in being. In Jesus, the religious authorities were confronting God's mystery, the unique individual who is both God and man. And so they're silenced. And Jesus has one more thing to say. While all the people, verse 45, were listening, he said, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the banquets. But they devour widows' houses for a show and make lengthy prayers. They'll be punished most severely." One thing about Jesus that we've seen through this gospel, he's willing to say publicly what a lot of people are thinking privately. And that got him into trouble, didn't it? At every step of the way, he's challenged by these guys. In fact, as Craddock says, in a Torah, that is Moses' law-centered culture, the keeper and interpreter of the law was the person of importance and honor. But Jesus is saying, not only are these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees poor exegetes, that is, an interpreter of the law, they're also poor models for life. Both their message and their manner is wrong. And so Jesus reminds us, verse 25, "Give to God what is God's." How do we know the right way? Well, we have to know him. We have to know him as Savior. We have to know him as revealed in the Scripture. He's not only the author of it, but he's the subject of it. And just as the image of Caesar has been stamped upon those coins, so his very image has been stamped upon us. We are his image bearers. And Jesus calls us to live that out, just as he has stamped his truth infallibly on the pages of Holy Scripture. And so we're a people who know God in this life if we know Christ. Despite death and taxes and whatever else might have come our way, we know him and we follow him here. But what about the beyond? And most of all, I'm sure you're wondering, what about the misses? Well, verse 33 says, "At the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" I want to take a little trail here into a couple of other faiths that both teach that marriage transcends death. Perhaps you're familiar with Islam. The Muslims would, if they were in that context, they weren't there yet, but they would ask, "Do you want her?" Because the Prophet Muhammad said, "I stood at the gate of the fire," that is hell, "and when I saw that the majority of those who entered it were women." When a woman asked Muhammad why there were more women in hell than men, he replied, "Because you curse frequently and you're ungrateful to your husbands. I've not seen anyone more deficient in intelligence and religion than you." That's not me, by the way. That's Muhammad. "A cautious, sensible man could be led astray by some of you. You see, in Islam, a man can have 4 legal wives and any number of provisional wives. In fact, really legally in Islam, you have no excuse for a lonely night. You can just make a marriage and break a marriage, as easy as that. And Muhammad continued to say, marry such women as seem good to you, 2, 3, or 4. But if you fear that you'll not be equitable, then only one, or what your right hand owns. See, there's an interesting position. So it's likelier you will not be partial. Your women are a tillage for you. So come under your tillage as you wish. What about after death? Muhammad continues, the smallest reward for the people of paradise is an abode where there are 80,000 servants and 72 wives. How about that? And so, you wives on earth are warned, watch out how you treat your husbands, for he is your paradise and your hell. Did you know that your husband will determine your eternal destiny in this faith? And so, with 72 voluptuous virgins waiting for you, do you really need your wife? I mean, what hormone-filled teenage boy wouldn't want to strap a bomb on his back and be blasted into bed with those 72 virgins? Can you see the attraction here? It's a pretty scary thing. Well, another faith that is widely popular are the Mormons. And their answer on the other side of the coin would be, of course you need her, because it's through marriage that you are sealed for eternity. Perhaps the greatest promise of Mormonism is the doctrine of celestial marriage. Celestial marriage refers to a type of marriage which Mormons believe is intended to last beyond the grave and through eternity. If a man and woman have been married only by a civilly recognized authority, such as a government or religious representative, their marriage will end at death. They can, however, work towards gaining permission to enter a Mormon temple and be sealed together so that their marriage will be bound on both earth and in heaven. So don't get married at the BICF because we can't do anything beyond this earth. If you want an eternal marriage, there are other places you might go. In fact, one of their holy books says, the doctrine of plural and celestial marriage is the most holy and important doctrine ever revealed to man on earth. And without obedience to that principle, no man can ever attain to the fullness of exaltation in celestial glory. And here's some good news for single people. For those who wish to be married and want the blessings of family life, it can be tough to be surrounded by lots of families and to see all the emphasis that the church puts on families and temple marriage. But those who desire the blessings of eternal marriage but have not found the right person or cannot marry for whatever reason, will find that God is just, merciful, and loving. And God will provide the blessings of eternity for those who are now single. Perhaps it means being sealed to someone after this life is over. Or perhaps it means being patient for unexpected blessings in this life. And so the message is simple to single people. You're not whole. You're not complete, says this faith. Marriage, and only marriage, will make you complete. And so one way or another, here or there, you'll get married. Interesting. Jesus wasn't married. Paul wasn't married. Mother Teresa wasn't married. John Stott didn't get married. Gladys Allward didn't get married. It seems to me people can live a pretty complete life even without marriage. The Bible does say it is not good to be alone. But one of the reasons we're sitting next to somebody here, I hope, is because We're a family. We become in Christ a family. And that's, I hope, what you aspire to be. Joseph Smith, who was eager to populate his own universe, by the way, you'll get a universe if you're a Mormon. That's why you need a lot of wives. You got to populate it. Joseph Smith had 34 wives. 10 of them were teenagers, and 11 of them were taken from other men while the men were still alive. So what about the misses? Well, one faith that's widely popular would say, do you really need her? And another faith, which is frighteningly popular, would also say, sure you do, more than one. What's Jesus, our master, say? Verse 35, those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they're like angels. They're God's children, since they are the children of the resurrection. Jesus' response to the Sadducees here is to say to them, you don't understand the nature of the resurrection. It was popular then, and for many people popular now, to think that life after death will just go on as we've always known it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, in Luke 16, Jesus says marriage should not be broken as we live together. He's against divorce. But notice that he now will teach that marriage is broken at death. Paul says the same thing in Romans 7. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. And so we should know that resurrection is transformation, not just reanimation. Not as same-o, again and again, like we've always known on earth. Well, then someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they become? Well, Paul says there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Here's a helpful clarification. Warren Wiersbe says, resurrection is not the restoration of life as we know it. It is the entrance into a new life that is different. Our resurrection bodies will be sexless like the angels, and therefore marriage will not exist. In the eternal state where our new bodies are perfect, there is no state of death. There will be no need for marriage, procreation, and the continuance of the race. There's a lot to think about. It does not say here that you won't recognize your spouse whom you've spent a considerable time with on earth. It doesn't mean that you'll be absolute strangers in heaven, but it simply means the purpose for which marriage serves on earth will be fulfilled in heaven. That is to say, we are now joined together in Christ for the deeper reality that marriage on earth is symbolic of. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, in the middle of his profound teaching to wives and to husbands, Paul says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. And here it is, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So, heavenly relationships, says Grantley Morris, will be so much more fulfilling than earthly ones that for anyone in heaven to want marriage would be like an adult wanting a pacifier. There will be marriage in heaven, our marriage to the Son of God. It is then that our love for Jesus will be consummated in eternal bliss, bringing us to realms of exquisite joy and never-ending fulfillment. Do you think that the creator of sex has reached his limit in his ability to give us pleasure and fulfillment? Do you suppose that in infinity of the Almighty's loving wisdom, he's reserved for our heavenly reward that which is second rate relative to what he's already given to fallen humanity. For anyone to lament that there is no sex in heaven is like lamenting that there will be no Barbie dolls. The Bible says, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You see, the other faiths that I've just given you a glimpse of seem so human, kind of kinky, really. I mean, the highest goal in heaven is marriage. The highest goal in heaven, according to the Bible, is Jesus. He is why we go there, to see him and to know him and to live forever in his blessing and to know him forever and ever. One reason that heaven is going to be eternal is because every day is going to be a wow day, because they're always new, always exciting. In fact, it won't be like, been there, done that, what do I do now? It'll be, oh man, on and on for eternity. And so although marriage is good, we should emphasize that, and represents the most intimate relationship we can experience on earth, it should not be idolized. If you love your spouse more than God, then he or she has become an idol. We will be married to Jesus. This is not the description of a sexual relationship, but a description of an intimacy that is only approximated by what exists between a husband and a wife. Marriage on earth is merely a glimpse of the relationship God intends to have with us in heaven. It is the purpose for which we were created. Religion that substitutes marriage, sex, and family as an idol in place of God is a false religion. Indeed, the Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And one more thing, this begins now. In fact, that's the purpose of Jesus' teaching, that he's affirming that the resurrection life is comparable to the life enjoyed by the angels. And its great purpose and center is in communion with God, which we have now. And so all of life should be for his glory. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Whether we're eating or whether we're drinking, everything is to be for his glory. He also tells the Colossians that we've been indeed raised with Christ, so that we're already setting our hearts.